Senhor. Great to have that worship time of lots of songs about giving ourselves wholly and entirely to the Lord, and which fits in very, very well with what I'm going to be talking about. So thank you very much, Beck, for leading us in that. Thank you, Lord, for that we're able to sing to you. And I'll just pray, Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, I pray that that you speak to our hearts, that you challenge us where we need challenging, that you encourage us where we need encouraging, that you mould us into your likeness, that you keep on moulding us and growing us. Thank you that you forgive us where we fall down in that, but please open our ears to the word this morning in Jesus' name. This morning we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 4, sorry. But I'll be, to give the context of that, I'll be jumping around to earlier on in Exodus as well. Just wondering if you can think of a standout action of Jesus. Is there something that stands out to you that Jesus has done? It might be raising Lazarus. It might be when the woman was caught in adultery and he was able to talk the others away and forgive that woman who was caught in adultery. It might be when he was walking on the water. It stands out to me, this one, walking on the water. And Peter was able to get out of the boat and walk on the water. And then he starts to sink. And Jesus actually saves him. And that's a beautiful picture of the salvation of that comes through Jesus. And all these things that Jesus does, people benefit. So they highlight an aspect of God's kingdom, but people seem to benefit at the same time. I was reading through Exodus earlier this year, so looking at the bit about where Moses is called. And God, during this time in front of the burning bush that wasn't actually burning, God does three miraculous signs through Moses in chapter 4. And I was scratching my head wondering, what is God's message in these signs? Why not just one sign? Why three of them? What's God saying? What aspect of his kingdom is he revealing? What aspect of Christ's reign is he foreshadowing? So I want to say two things. That's where I'm up to. Yeah, I want to say two things today, basically. So firstly, Moses is ordinary. And we can see that God used an ordinary man, and he is using you as well as ordinary people. That there might be some of you who think you're extraordinary, and there might be some of you who are extraordinary, but I'm thinking of myself as being ordinary. I'm a broken vessel who's been restored by the Lord. So we'll just compare ourselves to Moses there and take encouragement from that. Secondly, God owns Moses. So Moses is ordinary. God owns Moses. Two O words there to remember. God owns us as well. And we are to avail ourselves to him and not hold anything back. So we're owned in a positive way. We're a treasured possession. It's like our dogs at home. They're treasured possessions. So even though they're owned by us in the family, they are treasured. And so it's a good thing that they're owned, and we are owned by God. So as a privilege, it's good for us to play our part in God's plan. Yeah. To give a title for today's message, that is my title, Play Your Part in God's Plan. As we approach Exodus 4, I'll give a summary of what's happening between God and Moses at this point in history, and firstly, just focusing on Moses. In Exodus 1 and 2, in the first two chapters, we're introduced to Moses. We can see he's a descendant of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He was brought up in the Egyptian court as an adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter for 40 years, so away from his people of Israel. And we can see in these first chapters, chapter 2, we can see Moses is a misfit. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, when he was visiting his fellow Israelites, he witnessed an Egyptian being beaten, an Egyptian beating an Israelite, and he sided with the Israelite and he killed the Egyptian. But the next day he intervened when two Hebrews were fighting. But the aggressor amongst those two Israelites said to him, "Who made you a prince and judge over us?" And so it seems that the Israelites don't see him as one of theirs, with him having been brought up in the Egyptian nobility. And also, as a result of the murder, Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses. And so he's no longer welcome amongst the Egyptians either. So he fled and became a sojourner in a foreign land, in the land of Midian. And he was there for 40 years. So just a brief thought there, that it's good to realise that God used Moses. God uses misfits. And there was one time I remember, probably two decades ago, there was a chaplain, I think he was the motor racing chaplain for the motor racing fraternity in WA. I think that's what he was chaplain for. But I remember him saying that at school he had no particular friends. He didn't fit in. He was not caught up in the popular culture. But that ended up being a positive thing for him, because he developed in his faith and he developed his own interests. And then he learnt to connect with all sorts of others. He wasn't confined, wasn't limited to just mixing with his own subculture. And so when he became a chaplain, even though there were some distinctives about him as a chaplain, he was still able to connect to those that he was ministering to. So if you're a misfit, some of you might consider that you're a misfit in some way. If you're a misfit, God will use you. And if you're not a misfit, you might be restricted by people's expectations by you, and then that presents a challenge to you. So if that's the case, then you might need to delight in the Lord more than you delight in the people's approval. As we see Moses in these early chapters, we see that there was nothing to show that Moses knew the Lord at this stage before the Lord met him at the burning bush. And he certainly didn't know him as the Lord, the I am Yahweh, the Lord over all the earth, heavens and the earth. Now, he might have thought of God just as a local deity. There's no mention of any form of worship by Moses before he met the Lord at the burning bush. In former times, Abraham referred to the Lord as the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. He says that in Genesis 24. So he recognized God as the Lord of all creation. But however, subsequent to him, there was a belief that each nation's God was the God of their own locality. So even Jacob, we can see, was fitted into this pattern. When he was in Bethel on his way to Haran, so across the Euphrates River, he's going to leave the promised land, the land that was to be promised to them, to go and get himself a wife. And on his way there, while he was still in that land that was to be promised, he had this dream that angels were going up and down a ladder. And the Lord tells Jacob in this dream, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." This is in Genesis 28, verse 13. Jacob's response, being introduced to the Lord, is, "Surely the Lord is in this place." But he only conditionally accepts the Lord as his God. He makes a vow, "If God will keep me so that I come again to this land, to my father's house, then the Lord shall be my God." So he doesn't see God as being the Lord of all creation, the good Lord of everywhere. So we see here that that God were considered local deities back then, and even Moses was probably thinking of God in these terms. We come to chapter 3, and Moses is now 80 years old. Another 40 years have gone on. This Moses, who doesn't have a place of belonging with Israel, he doesn't have a place of belonging with Egypt, and he doesn't have a place of belonging with God at this stage. And an angel of the Lord appears to Moses, declaring himself to be the God of his father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And God says, I have come to deliver my people from slavery to Egypt, to bring them to the land promised to them, which was through Abraham 400 years prior. So God gives Moses an assignment, and he says, I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And I think it's worth noting there, Moses has gone through 80 years of life, and at 80 years he gets the call. So if you are 80, or whether you're 8, whether you're 58, whether you're 80 or older, God is calling you. You're never too old. So keep on seeking the Lord and be receptive to the promptings that he might put into your heart and mind. This Moses, the misfit, we can see that he is reluctant when God meets him. Moses is reluctant. He replies to God with various ifs and buts. And just to paraphrase all his replies, he says to the Lord, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? In chapter 3, verse 11. It's like he's saying, how can I deal with Pharaoh? I've made myself a stench to Pharaoh, and he has sought to kill me. So why pick me? And then he says, if the people of Israel ask for your name, what should I tell them? So he's saying, Lord, who are you? Oh, he's not even saying Lord, he's just saying, who are you? But they won't believe me, that the Lord appeared to me. That when I go to the people of Israel, they won't believe me. So he's saying to God, this is a hopeless mission that you're sending me on. And then he goes on to say, but God, I am not eloquent. He's saying to God, it's too hard. And then finally, he says, at the end of it all, he says, oh my Lord, please send someone else. So the underlying sentiment behind all the other ifs and buts that he's been saying is, I'm not your man. Leave me alone, God. I am not your man. So we see that Moses is reluctant. So what's God doing here through this whole exchange? God gives Moses multiple reassurances. God promises Moses, chapter 3, verse 12, but I will be with you. God makes it clear he's not a local deity. He is the Lord over all creation. He calls himself, I am who I am. Or I am that I am. Or I will be who I will be. There's no one translation for that, because it's larger than our thinking, that the whole meaning and in that statement. But God is definitely revealing that he is Lord over all creation. And then God goes on to with the three signs. So I'll read through those. So chapter 4, verse 1 to 9. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. So Moses is telling God, oh, the Israelites, when I go to the Israelites, they're not going to believe me. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And Moses said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand, and he caught it. and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. What's going to happen when I put it back inside this time? My whole hand might fall off. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile shall become blood on the dry ground. So God performed two signs there and then he promised a third sign in the presence of the people of Israel once Moses went to meet with them. So the three signs, changing Moses' staff into a live serpent and back into a staff when Moses was required to approach the snake and catch it to do that, Moses' own hand being turned leprous and then being restored, and the water from the Nile becoming blood when it's poured on the dry ground. Now, what's happening with the three signs here? Two things. God was convincing the reluctant Moses to cooperate with his plan, and through the same signs he would convince the people of Israel, who up until this time have only known the promises of God to lead them to a life of slavery. They haven't previously known the saving power of God. And then God was also using the signs to convey messages about his character, God's character and God's mission, both to Moses and to Israel and to us. So first of all, what God is conveying to Moses and Israel. And God hammers home his ability and his determination to carry out his plan. Not just with one sign, but with three signs. With the serpent sign, God gets Moses' attention here, as Moses has to actually participate. He's really having to take on board what God is pointing out to him. Moses and Israel, they would have been familiar with the serpent representing various Egyptian gods. So there's the god Apep, which was the spirit of evil and darkness and destruction, and it was depicted as a serpent. There was Uraeus is the cobra symbol in ancient Egyptian culture, and it was the ultimate protector of Egyptian deities and royals. So Moses was seeing that God has more power than Egypt. The gods of Egypt are overruled. With the leprous hand, Moses is doing more than participating in this. He's actually being physically affected. And Moses would have been aware of his own shortcomings before the Lord. So number one, he's a mere human meeting with God, and he's full of fear when he's introduced, God introduces himself at the burning bush. So he's a mere human, and not only a mere human, but he's a murderer. So Pharaoh was after Moses, and perhaps God would be after him too. So God was reassuring Moses. God's demonstrating that he has more power than any uncleanness that Moses might have, and demonstrating to Israel he has more power than any uncleanness that Israel might have. And not only that, God provides the cleansing himself. So Moses's past misdemeanors are overruled. Now, Moses doesn't get to see the third sign at this stage. He's going to need some more talking to from God in chapters 11, verses 11 to 17. But before he will take these two signs, Rightio. So these two signs, they're enough to get him to the stage where he's willing to go to, and plus, along with the talking to, that's enough to get him to go to Israel. Now, with the water becoming blood, God instructs Moses to go to the people of Israel, having faith that God will deliver on his word. Moses hasn't seen this miracle before. He goes to Israel and then he has to perform this miracle in front of them. In this sign, Moses and Israel would have known that the Egyptian worldview, which was connecting the Nile with the source of all life of Egypt. The Nile itself was linked to various gods of Egypt, like Hapi was one god. He was the god of the annual flooding of the Nile. So the water of the Nile becoming blood would signify to Moses and it would signify to Israel that the rule of Egypt was to be judged and it was to be condemned. So once Israel were on side with Moses and it was time for Moses to lock horns with Pharaoh, and he'd be locking horns with Pharaoh, knowing that God had more power than the Egyptians and knowing that God had cleansed them from any unworthiness, then he could go to Pharaoh with that same faith, the same faith that he took to meet with the Israelites, having faith that the third sign would come about. He went to Pharaoh with the same faith that God would judge and condemn Egypt. Just some final comments regarding Moses. Was Moses convinced by these three signs? Did he buy into God's plan? No, he didn't. He came up with more objections. I'm not eloquent. It's too hard. Oh, Adonai, he says. Oh, Lord. He doesn't say, he's been introduced to, God's introduced himself as Yahweh, the I Am. But here, he replies, Moses replies, oh, Adonai, my sovereign, my own Lord, but not the Lord of the whole creation. Adonai, Lord, please send someone else. I'm not your man. So Moses isn't convinced. So God made a concession in order to get Moses on side. He allowed Aaron to be Moses' mouthpiece. And this would end up coming at a price because there were times where Aaron was a liability for Moses with the golden calf incident in Exodus 32, with Aaron and Miriam speaking up against Moses in Numbers 12. So even though Moses wasn't convinced at the time, yet Moses was uniquely equipped to fulfill this mission. And Moses went on to become the greatest person in world history prior to Jesus. So just thinking first about Moses was uniquely equipped to fulfill this mission. He was brought up in the Egyptian court. He knew the protocol for when he went to meet with Pharaoh. And being an Israelite, he could also own the deliverance plan. And he had spent 40 years, he was still a wanted man. And it was only through, once this deliverance had happened, that that he was no longer a wanted man. So he could own that deliverance plan. Just thinking about ourselves, you are uniquely equipped to fulfill the calling that God has on you. No one else has the same history. Just like Moses had that history, no one else has the same history and experiences and teachings and of teachings of failures that have been overcome, teachings of hurts that have been healed. Nobody has the same of all that you have and that I have for myself. No one has the same people around them that you have around you individually. And so hence, no one has the same potential sphere of influence that you have. So if you know that God has asked you to do something, then do it. You've been equipped. If you don't know, if God's asked you to do something, then ask him and wait for him to show you. And sometimes, like Moses, sometimes we think of the reasons why we can't serve God. But let's just get on with serving him. Now, secondly, Moses ended up becoming the greatest person in world history prior to Jesus. So he, it says in Deuteronomy 34, there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. There's none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do. And Moses ended up being the one who would appear with Jesus, along with Elijah, at the transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. So, greatest figure in world history leading up to Jesus, prior to Jesus. So, if you feel inadequate, like Moses felt inadequate at the start, there will be people in the kingdom, and there will be people in the world who are more eloquent than you. There'll be people more resourced than you. There'll be people more resilient than you. There'll be people more bold than you. And there'll be people more capable than you. But the Lord calls each of us to do what we can, where we are, with what we've got. So let's spend time with the Lord in His Word. Let's spend time with the Lord in prayer, sensing His promptings and obeying. And like Moses, the Lord will enable you to achieve what He has called you to do. Now, what has God said to us in the three signs? So, He's the Lord of all creation. He's revealing aspects in these three signs. He's revealing aspects of His character and His mission, which apply for all time. In the serpent sign, we can it applies now. The serpent represents the devil, Revelation 12, verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So the serpent in this miraculous sign representing the devil, and we know that the devil is overruled. That's the God that we belong to, the one who has overruled the devil. With the leprous hand sign, the leprosy or skin disease, not necessarily the single diagnosis of leprosy that we have now, not as specific as that, but the more wider skin disease is being referred to in that leprosy as it's written in this passage. And it's referring to uncleanness and wrongdoing. The leprosy refers to those things. But for us, that is overruled. The uncleanness about us is overruled. God has cleansed us. 1 John 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin and from unrighteousness. So this is the God we know. He has overruled. He has defeated the devil on our behalf. He has cleansed us so that we're fit for His presence. And then with the water to blood sign. The world refuses, the world that we live in now, it refuses to submit to the Lord. And what a great thing that the Lord will judge. The day of judgment will come. It is a good thing because it will be the kingdom that prevails will be a kingdom that exists with God's character. So, John 12, verse 48, it says, "The one who rejects me, Jesus, and does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So from the passage, Pharaoh would not listen to the word that came from God about let my people go. Moses would end up going to Pharaoh and say to him, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh rejected the words of God, and it's those who reject the words of God, of the great I Am, of Jesus, the one who was before Abraham, as it says in John 8, they are the ones who, it's great that judgment will occur, but those belonging to Jesus will prevail through that judgment. Now, having revealed his victory over the devil and his So he's revealed his victory over the devil, he's revealed cleansing from sin, he's revealed his condemnation of those who refuse his mercy. Having done, revealed all that, God uses us to make himself known. Just like he was using Moses to make himself known to the Israelites, to make himself known to Pharaoh, God calls on us to make himself known. God requires us to play our part in carrying out his plan. And we can see that requirement there is on Moses, because God gets angry with Moses when Moses refuses him in chapter 4, verse 14. And it would be good to reflect to what extent are we, our whole lives are to be a letter from Christ. So to what extent do we reflect that, that our lives are a letter from Christ? Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. Just as reflect ourselves on each of us individually, I'm not pointing at anyone because this is pointed at me as well. To what extent is my life truly reflecting a nice clean letter from Christ and not one that's all blotched and stained and you can't hardly read it anymore? Just to reflect on that, I'll give the example of that I heard on a Open Doors blog. So Open Doors, or the organisation, brought somebody out from India to do an Australian tour. In India, this man's name is Sandeep, and he has influence on 1.2 million people. I don't know what that means exactly, whether that's his parish or whether that's his following that he has or what. But as a leader for Christ, he leads 1.2 million people. His movements are always monitored by the state. He risks his life. His family have had to move overseas. And yet when his family were going, his daughter said to him, the persecuted Christians need you here more than we do. So that's fine that you're staying behind in India while we go to safety. Sandeep handed over control of his sleeping to the Lord. He says to the Lord each night, Lord, tap me on the arm when it's time in the morning. And then he spends, once the Lord's tapped him on the arm, he spends several hours with the Lord in the morning, and then once his wife gets up, and then they have several more hours before the day actually begins. So this man who, from our perspective, looks like he is absolutely wholly committed to the Lord. The Australian Open Doors representative asked him, what's your thoughts on the state of the church in Australia? And his answer, I'm not worthy to answer that question. Only Jesus is. Wherever people are gathered to worship, it's a beautiful thing. So this is the heart of this man. He's humble. He recognises his brokenness. He is not worthy. The Open Doors man asked him trying to ask the same question from a different angle. Well, what does a lukewarm Christian look like? And Sandeep said, I fear that is me. So it's good to reflect on ourselves, on recognising that the wholeness that we have in Christ, and the perfection we have because it's been imputed to us in Christ, but at the same time recognising what we might be holding back from him, and so that we can look to seek to hand our whole life over to him. The final song, I'll just read out the first verse as a prayer because it reflects on all these things that I've been saying. So the song, which we heard at the start of the service, This Life I Live. And there we are. Yes, that's it. Okay. So Lord, May this be true for what's in our hearts. And if it's not, Lord, I pray that you enable us to deal with it, that this whatever is not of you in our hearts is shed, that we might become more like Christ. So these words that I read out, may this be applicable to us. This life I live is not my own, for my Redeemer paid the price. He took it to be his alone, to be his treasure and his prize. The things of earth I leave behind, to live in worship of my King. His is the right to rule my life. Mine is the joy to live for him. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll sing that song together.